If you remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're continuing our morning series through the pastoral epistles, and we are still in 1 Timothy. We looked at 1 Timothy 4 verses 6 through 8 last week, and we'll be focusing on verses 9 and 10 this morning. I'll begin reading at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time now as we give attention to your holy word, and we pray that by the presence of your Spirit who indwells the church, that you would enable us to understand this word clearly, that your Spirit would open the eyes of faith in our hearts and enable us, Lord God, in our hearts, minds, and souls to recognize this word and this word for us, and that you would use it to bring glory to yourself and to further conform us into the glorious likeness of Christ our Savior. We thank you for this wonderful means of grace and pray you would use it to all your intended purposes this morning for Christ's sake and his glory. Amen. I'm going to begin with a visual aid this morning, and kids, this is kind of for you to get started. Here it is. Can you see this, kids? What would you say this is? This is two pieces of wood. And can you see anything else about them? There's a nail holding them together. Very good. That's why I hoped you would see. Now, what do I need to do to make sure that this nail keeps these two pieces of wood fastened to each other? What? Bend the nail. Okay. Thank you for that instruction. I have a nail bender here. Okay. Like that? Okay. There we go. Now, do you know that there's a word, a specific word for what I just did, for bending this nail over like that? Does anybody know what it's called? Clinching. Beaumont knows.
I know it from
horseshoers. Okay. Okay. Great. Horseshoers. It's a clinch. Right. And so that nail now is a clinched nail. And to clinch simply means to secure a nail by bending projecting in so that it creates this firm or this secure connection, so that it is tightly now firmly fastened. Now, that term clench comes from an older English and Germanic word that we're also familiar with, cling. Cling, which we know means to hold on to or adhere to something, to stick together. And so in our modern English language, cling and clinch usually are synonyms. In fact, if you've ever seen a boxing or a wrestling match, you've probably heard the announcer say, the fighters are now in a clinch, which means that their arms are interlocked and they are, in a sense, tied up and tied together. We also have a similar word, clench, C-L-E-N-C-H, which means to close tightly or to grasp, like a clenched fist. Or clench the steering wheel when you're driving in heavy traffic. And so whenever the word clench, C-L-I-N-C-H, is applied to ideas, to arguments, to debates, to various kinds of communication, it means to make a very strong point, to settle something definitely or conclusively. That is, to say something, to make a remark that brings the discussion, so to speak, to a close. We might say of a salesman, he clinched the deal when he listed the benefits. Or maybe of a debater, the debate was even until his last point, which was a clincher. You know, it's interesting that we often refer to someone's making a relevant or an important point as what? Hitting the nail on the head, or is really driving the point home, like driving a nail into wood. He really knew his position. He nailed it in his presentation. Again, figures of speech related to the original concept of clinching a nail to create this strong, firm connection. Now hold on to that illustration and that intro about clinching for a moment. We saw last week in 1 Timothy 4 here, and particularly verses 6 through 8, Paul's encouragement to Timothy to continue his routine, his good and healthy routine as a minister of the gospel. First, feeding himself spiritually, the full and nourishing diet of God's Word, and exercising his faith, disciplining himself spiritually, that is, following and obeying Christ, so that he would grow in godliness. Then, if that was the case, if he continued that routine, he would be able to lead the church back into the proper spiritual nourishment that they needed from God's Word, and that accompanying spiritual exercise and discipline they needed. So that by faith in the total sufficiency of Christ, of Christ's ability to save them, and God's Word to equip and instruct and correct them, they would recognize and reject the false teachers who were deceiving them and leading them into worldly rather than godly behavior. Godliness is the goal. Godliness is the goal. One of the major goals of the Christian life. And Paul refers to it often in this letter, more so than any other letter he has written. And if the church is not increasing or growing in godliness, in true Christ-likeness, in character and virtue that imitates the goodness and the righteousness and holiness of God, then it will slip, it will drift into worldliness, into man-centered rather than God-centered living. And having just stated here in verse 8, how important, how crucial it is for the church to be growing and increasing in godliness through proper diet and exercise. Verse 9 is Paul's clincher. It's Paul's clincher, so to speak. In verses 6 through 8, Paul hits the nail on the head. He drives home, like driving a nail, how important a return to godliness is. A life of thankful obedience and submission to Christ. If the church is ever going to stop its decline, it's veering off into worldliness, into secular rather than biblical thinking. And after driving the nail of godliness in, he then, in verse 9, bends that nail over. He clinches it. He makes it secure. He solidly fastens it to the church's identity. When he notes that the teaching, the doctrine he has just stressed regarding godliness is so important and so often repeated that it has become widespread in another one of the, quote, trustworthy sayings that deserve full acceptance. You remember, we first encountered one of these faithful sayings in chapter 1, verse 15, and then again in chapter 3, verse 1, if you'll note them. In chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And then again at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." And so when Paul cites these faithful sayings this way, he's noting that these truths of the Christian faith, these aspects of the gospel, are so important, they're so significant in the faith and the practice of the church, that they have been summarized in these mini confessional statements, M-I-N-I, these small little one-liners, these mini confessions, almost the way that we use catechism answers often as one-liners to convey fundamental truths. Now, some scholars have wondered whether the trustworthy saying here is referring to what Paul just said about godliness in verse 8, or about, or if it's referring to what he's about to say in verse 10. In the first phrase you see of verse 10, "For to this end we toil and strive," that still appears to be referring to the exercise of our faith and the spiritual discipline that it takes to grow in godliness. So many commentators agree that the trustworthy saying is the priority of godliness for believers. Godliness is a value in every way, for it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so believers apparently were repeating this to one another and encouraging one another often with that fundamental truth of the transforming power of the gospel. They reminded one another of that foundation, that anchor for the soul, when they were persecuted or maligned or misunderstood by the world. Namely, that the course of godly living that Christ called them to, that He set them on by His grace, is the right course. It's the only course. It is the true and the narrow way to heaven. And that it is eternal life. It is life that will never end, never die. And it is abundant life, life that will never be empty or worthless, but life that is constantly being filled with the wonders and the joys and the blessings of being God's children. The fact that God is transforming sinners from those who by nature reject or ignore, disobey, and despise God. He's transforming those people into saints. Those who now seek and desire God, who worship and adore and obey and love and want to please God. In other words, making the godless godly. Turning God haters into those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for godliness. That new heart for God, that is a tremendous encouragement and testimony to us in this life. In this life of trials and tribulations, it's a tremendous encouragement that God is for us. And will never leave us. And He will sustain us in our pilgrimage, our journey through the world's present darkness to the glories that await us in the new heavens and the new earth. Blessings we already have and experience now, but which we will experience in their fullness then. Growth in true Holy Spirit-inspired godliness keeps us looking forward to what is not yet complete or finished in us, but what is already certain about us. We belong to Jesus. By God's sovereign will, and He will lose none the Father has given Him, but will raise us up at the last day. The value of the quest for godliness in this life is its confirmation that the life to come is already ours. Is already in us by God's Spirit and is preparing us for the fullness of our union with Christ as His holy, spotless, eternal bride. Now, when Paul wrote the Thessalonians about the certainty of their eternity with Christ based on His already finished atoning work on the cross for them. He told them, you remember, he said, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And that is what Paul intends, I believe, and desires for Timothy and for the Ephesian church here. That they would use this faithful saying, this truth about godliness and its pursuit, which is the exclusive work of God the Holy Spirit in them to encourage one another, to inspire courage and perseverance in each other, to motivate one another every day to live gratefully and joyfully to the glory of God. The truth that godliness benefits us in this life and the next, which this trustworthy saying declares, that truth is parallel to Christ's teaching, you may remember, in Matthew 10 about His disciples, those who were willing to put their devotion and commitment to Him first in their lives, above everyone and everything else. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Following Christ now, pursuing godliness for Christ's sake in this life will be costly. With persecution, Jesus says. But Christ will never forsake His own. He will never disappoint you now and forever. In his classic work, Knowing God, J.I. Packer refers to godliness, this topic that Paul is driving home here to Timothy. Packer refers to that as one of the, quote, five basic truths or foundation principles of the knowledge about God which Christians have. In Packer's definition, which is printed in your bulletin this morning, is this. Godliness means responding to God's revelation in trust and obedience, faith and worship, prayer and praise, submission and service. Life must be seen and lived in the light of God's Word. This and nothing else is true religion. Unquote. Now here in verse 10, Paul adds his own affirmation, his personal commitment, if you will, to the value and the priority of pursuing godliness, saying, "For to this end, to this goal, we toil and strive." He says that same thing in a slightly different way to the Colossians. In Colossians 1:28, he writes, "Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." That is godly, displaying godliness. And he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy," that is Christ's energy, "that He powerfully works within me." Paul was Christ's servant, His under-shepherd, called as an overseer of God's flock. And as a true shepherd, he wanted to see the flock well fed, nourished and protected, healthy, increasing in size and value. He wanted to see the church maturing, growing in godliness. And in verse 10, Paul's encouragement to Timothy at this point is their companionship in the ministry. It's the reminder that they were ministering together for the gospel. Now, Timothy, no doubt, often felt alone, but he wasn't alone. Paul is urging him to keep pressing forward, working, striving toward the goal of our ministry. Godliness in the body of Christ. Maturity in every believer, which Paul says we are desiring and striving for together. Now these terms here, toiling and striving, those are terms that continue that athletic imagery and the analogy we talked about last week from verse 8. The exercise and discipline, which is typical of devoted athletes and of spiritual training in true believers. And Paul wraps up this portion of his admonition, his pep talk here to Timothy, with a second point. He says, not only are they in this ministry together, but they already know the outcome. That their labor is not in vain. Because their hope is in the living God. Not the dead, imaginary gods of man's making. Not the false gods. Not the idols of sinners' hearts. But the one and only true God whose word is certain. The God who always keeps His promises. And when Paul says, our hope, he doesn't mean what we often mean when we use the word hope, which is simply a future possibility that may or may not come true. No, Paul means the anticipation, the joyful expectation of what we don't currently see, but of which we are confident, we are certain will take place. It's not because of wishful thinking, but because of God's promise. His word, which is utterly trustworthy, which never returns empty, but always accomplishes the purpose the Lord has for it. And the purpose of the gospel is to proclaim salvation to the world, to make known that the living God is the only Savior, that there is no salvation for anyone apart from Christ, who is the Savior of all men, meaning every kind of man. Men from every tribe and nation and culture and language, etc. Now we have to stop a moment and recognize that Paul is not teaching universalism here. God does not and will not save all men, all people, without exception. But God does save all men without distinction. Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through his descendant all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that blessing is salvation by Christ alone, who is the Savior of the nations. Not just the Jews, but all men, every kind of human being. For all who will repent of sin and believe on Him. Now the wording here at the end of verse 10 in English, it at face value, it looks like Paul is saying, God saves believers more than He saves others. Which is ridiculous if we try to read it and understand it that way. Because salvation by God is not a partial reality. You are either redeemed and reborn by the Spirit of God or you're not. The word especially in English is what throws us. Now this Greek word, there's been a lot of debate about it, but it can be translated as it is especially here, but it can also convey the notion of adding details or specifics to a previous general statement. The way we might say, to be precise, or we might say, in other words, or the single word, namely. And so, from what we know clearly elsewhere in Paul's teaching and writing about salvation, and from God's electing, predestinating grace, we know that Paul here is qualifying the universal. He's qualifying the without exception call of the gospel by adding the limitation that one cannot be saved without believing. Faith in Christ, believing on Christ, turning from sin, repentance, followed by turning to Christ, trusting Christ alone, God's only provision for sinners. That is what distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. The saved, the redeemed from the lost, the believer from the unbeliever, the spared from the damned, the godly from the worldly. Paul reminds Timothy and us of this blessed hope which is ours, because the Holy Spirit has set that hope in our hearts. The certainty of our salvation in Christ, the assurance of our forgiveness, and our ultimate destiny, heaven. That conviction, that confidence is in us by the testimony of God's Spirit. Not the testimony of men, but God, the Spirit Himself, testifies to us that we are God's children. We belong to Almighty God. He has adopted us as His precious children. And that transforming work He began in us, conforming us to godliness, into men and women who believe and behave like Christ. That recreation He will complete in us and in all His children. That heaven-sent, joyous hope, that is the reason, in spite of disappointments and setbacks and trials and sufferings, persecutions, that you must never give up, but must press on. You must run for the goal of the gospel, the fullness of godliness in Christ. Because it is absolutely certain you will win the race. The victory is yours in the Lord Jesus. That hope, Paul told the Romans, that hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, beloved, even in the midst of crisis, trials, sufferings, the Spirit's testimony continues. Christ has clinched. He has clinched your eternal good and godliness and glory. He is the clincher. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the amazing fullness of Your Word as it speaks to the depths of our hearts and the trials that we face in this life. And we thank You for this encouraging, hope-filled Word about godliness that encourages us to persevere. And we thank You, Lord, that You do encourage us regardless of the trials that we face. We thank You that we have this hope, this wonderful testimony of Your Spirit about the outcome of our lives, the outcome of all that You have ordained for Your glory, the outcome of salvation that Christ has provided for us. We rejoice in that. We pray You would strengthen us with this message from Your Word. Help us to be faithful each and every day to live for Christ, for His glory, and that You would use us, weak and sinful though we are, Lord, to continue building Your church, seeking those who are yet in darkness, that the kingdom of God would be filled to the fullness that Christ intends for His glory, both now and forever. Amen.